Thanks for checking out our weekly podcast. Our mission at Grace is to help people worship God, connect to others, and serve both. We hope that you'll be blessed and encouraged by this week's message. For more information about Grace, you can follow us on Facebook or check out our website at experiencegrace.church.
All right, well, if you have your Bibles with you, you'll be in Matthew chapter 26. As he was singing about the love of God and explaining that, I love the words to that old song that says, "Could we with ink the ocean fill? And if the skies were of parchment made, and if every stalk on earth were a quill, and every man were a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." I get chill bumps even just remembering the words of that song, because it's just so powerful to think about the love of God. And we're thankful that we're able to experience that together today. If this is your first time at Grace, I am told I'm supposed to tell you that we would love to connect with you. Actually, they didn't tell me. I do want to connect with you, but I'm supposed to do this announcement right here. So if you haven't connected with us, we'd love to connect with you. You can scan the QR code or do that right in front of you. We've got some gifts for you that we'd like to pass on. So I just want to make sure that you know you're welcome here, and we're glad that everyone else is here as well. We're in Matthew chapter 26 this morning, and I don't know if I've talked about it from up here or not, because you know how it is, whenever you're going through something health-wise, you kind of tell the same story over and over and over again, and you can't remember who you told. And so a lot of times when I'm telling a story, I'll stop and say, "Have I told you this before?" And my wife says, "Yes," and I say, "Well, I'm going to tell you again anyway." But I have a few months ago now, I went in and had a spot checked out on my neck, and they determined after a biopsy that it was a skin cancer. It's a basal cell carcinoma, and they did not get all of it, so they wanted me to go in for a Mohs procedure, M-O-H-S, Mohs procedure. And what they do is they scrape it out, they check it to make sure they got all the cancer. If they didn't get it all, they go back in and do it again. And so I went and had that done on Monday, and the healthcare professionals that I talked to assured me that, look, this is the most common form of skin cancer in America. This is the most common procedure that we do with this. And I wasn't really too worried about it, unlike my wife. I wasn't too worried about it until I sat down and they said, "Okay, we're going to numb up the area." And I was like, "Wait a second, no one told me about shots, right?" Because how many guys are like me and you don't really care for shots too much, right? So I'm sitting there and I'm like, "Oh man, this is not cool." And they, you know, sometimes they'll put like that Novocaine or whatever on there. They didn't do that. I guess they saw how manly I looked and thought I could handle it, you know? And so before they started to give it though, she handed me a squishy toy. I was like, apparently I didn't look as manly as I thought, right? She handed me a squishy toy, and I said, "What is this for?" She said, "That's in case you need it." And I was like, "Okay, do I get a lollipop afterwards too, you know?" And so she numbed everything up. I think most of you know what it's like to get a shot and how to not have what we don't look forward to it. What you find out, though, is the actual pain, it tends to not be as bad as much as you worked it up in your mind, you know? A lot of times when I'm telling these stories, I forget to tell the end. So the end of the story is that they did the procedure, and they got it all in the first shot. There were no cancer cells left or anything like that, and so they didn't have to go back in and do it. But they got a pretty cool-looking scar. So if you want to see it after the service and get your picture taken with it, I'll do that in the foyer, all right? Whether or not you're afraid of needles, there are times in our lives where we know something is coming that we're not going to like. Kind of like a shot. You know it's coming. It's like, I don't really want this. There are times in our lives where something is coming up. You know it's going to be maybe not painful. Maybe it's just going to be something that's difficult. When we think about the impending pain or the impending emotions that are going to be involved, we experience a variety of reactions. Sometimes a reaction is fear. Sometimes a reaction is we isolate ourselves. Sometimes a reaction is doubt. Some people react by escaping, like, "Well, if I have to have shots, then I'm just going to die of skin cancer because I'm not going to have a shot," you know? So people have a lot of different reactions to these impending difficulties or pains. We've been in a series over the last several weeks that we're calling Don't Quit Now. And as we've examined the week leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus, we've talked about not quitting in times of betrayal, both when we've been betrayed and when we have betrayed others. We've talked about not quitting during times of conflict. And this week, we're going to look at probably one of the most memorable moments during that last week of Jesus. We're going to look at the time that Jesus spent in the Garden of Gethsemane. In that Garden of Gethsemane, we're going to see Jesus experience emotions that we tend to experience when there is potential for something painful to happen. The emotions that Jesus experienced are emotions that we experience when we know there's something coming up that we are not necessarily looking forward to. And as we examine this story, we're going to see that he was experiencing, or what was he was experiencing, wasn't just about what was going to happen, but he was also experiencing some emotions from things that had already happened. As a matter of fact, we understand that in the Garden of Gethsemane, we're going to read about it in just a moment, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was looking forward to the crucifixion, the cross, the pain that was going to come from it. And we're going to see that that impending pain brought up some emotion inside of Jesus. But it wasn't just what he was looking forward to, but also what he was looking back to. Because in these days and hours leading up to his time in the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples were carrying on about who was going to be the greatest. Judas had started the process of betrayal. He was actually with these Roman soldiers about to come into the Garden of Gethsemane and betray him. And then just before the Garden of Gethsemane, one of the last recorded things that we see is that Peter stands up and says, "Jesus, I would never deny you." But Jesus knows that is going to be coming as well. So Jesus was dealing with what many of us have or possibly are dealing with in this moment. I believe what Jesus was dealing with in the Garden of Gethsemane was the emotion or experience of grief. Grief is a very complex, multifaceted emotional response when we experience loss or when we experience significant change. A lot of times when you think about grief, you think of that, well, that's what you experience when someone passes away. And that's absolutely true, but it can also be from when other things happen. Grief can be triggered by dreams that are no longer going to be realized because of something that's happened. Grief can be triggered by broken relationships. Relationships that have been fractured, they're just not what they used to be, and you're not sure if they'll ever be what they could have been. Grief can be triggered by the loss of a job or a significant life transition, whether it's anything from your children going to school for the first time or going off to school in college or getting married off, or maybe it's even the other end of the road to where your aging parents are having to be dealt with in a much different way. Grief can be triggered by the diagnosis of a serious illness. Whatever it is that triggers grief, it has a wide range of feelings. Feelings like sadness and sorrow, anguish, despair, longing, and sometimes even anger or guilt. And if you know anything about life, and if you know anything about when things aren't going the way you want, or they're not about to go the way you want, is that when it rains, it pours. Things tend to build. Some people say they come in threes, right? Well, for Jesus, it wasn't just the betrayal and the conflict and the denial of Peter, but it was also this impending physical pain of the crucifixion and the relational pain of while he was on the cross, knowing that he was going to be forsaken by his heavenly Father. Grief is overwhelming. If you're experiencing grief today, the message communicated by Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, I think, is the series title that we've been talking about. The message in the Garden of Gethsemane is, don't quit now. And what's beautiful about the way that Jesus handles grief is that we call ourselves disciples of Jesus. We're followers of Jesus, right? And so we're going to see how Jesus walked through grief and how we can follow the example that he has set for us in it. So we're in Matthew chapter 26 and verse number 36. So let's look there at verse 36. It says, "Then comes Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane." This is the garden that he had frequented often. It says that he says to his disciples, he's got, how many, pop quiz, Bible Jeopardy, how many disciples are with him? A little bit of a trick question. One of them's gone now, right? Judas is gone, so there's 11 left. And he tells the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray yonder." That's how you know Jesus was from the south. Yonder. Get it. Anyway, moving on. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. Anybody know who those two are? James and John. So he takes Peter, James, and John, and he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And then he says to them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. "Tarry here and watch with me." Jesus went a little farther, fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, and this is such a prayer that many of us have heard and many of us know and maybe even have memorized. "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." So he's thinking about this impending pain. He's thinking about being forsaken by his heavenly Father. He says, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." I think we see the deity of Christ in this. I also think that we see the humanity of Christ in this. The humanity in Christ looks at this and goes, "Lord, if there's any other way for this to go down, let's consider it," right? But he ends it by saying, "But nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want." Because he knew that there couldn't be another plan. That was the plan. He says in verse 40, and he comes to his disciples, finding them asleep, and says to Peter, "Boy, could you not watch with me for 1 hour?" Again, here's where when it rains, it pours. Here's Jesus at like the lowest emotional time of his life, and his apostles, the 3 out of the 11 that were like the inner crew, like his posse, right? They're in there, and they can't even stay awake and pray for the guy after he just poured his heart out to him. And so now this grief is compounded by this more relational conflict and tension. He says in verse 41, he wakes him up, and he says, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." So he went away again the second time, and he prayed essentially the same thing. "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." He takes a break. He came, he found them asleep again. Their eyes were very heavy. Verse 44, and he left them, and he went away again. He prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he comes to his disciples and says to them, "Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man," me, Jesus, "is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." In this story, we're going to see how to keep going in the midst of grief. We can do what Jesus did. And what Jesus did in this Garden of Gethsemane, and what we need to do as well, is this. I think we need to learn to let go in grief. If we had to give a title to the message, that's what it would be letting go in grief. Now, don't misunderstand me. There's an important word in there. It's the shortest word in there. It's not letting go of grief, because I don't think we need to let go of it. Grief is a natural part of life. It's part of the way that God has designed us to go through difficult times. So I'm not encouraging you to let go of grief. The Bible actually says that we do grieve, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope. We have hope. So it's not letting go of grief, but it's letting go in grief. In other words, there are things that we need to let go of in grief. The first thing we need to let go of while we're experiencing grief is this. We need to let go of the desire to be okay. If you are experiencing grief, I just want to say what you already know. You are not okay. If it's heavy, if whether it's something that has happened or something that is going to happen, if you're experiencing these emotions, you're not okay. Even secular research has shown us that the stages of grief include denial, anger, bargaining, and depression, right? So even secular researchers look at this. When someone is going through grief, they say, they're not all right. They need help. They are not okay. And if you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. As a matter of fact, one of the quotes I ran across as I was studying for this is that grief is like the sky. It covers everything. You know what I'm talking about. When you are experiencing the heaviness of grief, it changes the way you think. You can't think straight. When you're experiencing the heaviness of grief, it changes the control of your emotions. Sometimes you just burst out in tears. Sometimes you burst out in anger. Sometimes you don't feel anything, right? Grief is all-encompassing. It changes your appetite. It changes the way you work. It changes the way you sleep. If you've gone through grief, you know I'm right. You know that it's true. It covers everything. And what we see in Jesus on that day, I hope that you'll see in this day. And it is this simple truth. It is okay to not be okay. It is okay to not be okay. You are not expected to have it all together. You are not expected to put on a good show. As a matter of fact, one of the things we talked about conflict last week, and one of the things that you hear oftentimes when you talk about conflict is this statement: hurt people hurt people, right? So when someone is lashing out at you, it's probably because they're suffering from some kind of hurt, and that's just the way they're dealing with it. Hurt people, hurt people. In the midst of conflict, I hope that you'll remember that truth. But in the midst of grief, I hope you'll remember a truth that's very similar to it. Hurt people, hurt. I know that's deep. If you need to write it down, there's how you spell all the words, all right? Hurt people, hurt. When you get cut, you bleed. When you get hit, you bruise. It is completely unreasonable to expect anything otherwise. And in our text, Jesus is hurting. Jesus is experiencing grief, and he is hurting. He's hurting from the pain of strained relationships. He's hurting from the thought of the physical pain that lies ahead. And here's what I want you to see. Not only is Jesus hurting, he doesn't hide it. Look what it says in verse number 37. In verse 37, it says, "And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy." So he sets the 11 down. He's like, "Y'all sit down, and us four are going to go over here." And when he gets James and John and Peter together, he's not trying to hide anything. What do you think it looks like? If someone came into this room and we described them as being sorrowful and very heavy, what would their face look like? What would their body language look like? It was so much that it had to be seen. Jesus wasn't trying to hide it. Like, "You, no, I'm fine. I'm fine, bro. No, we're good. Look, what? How about those Cubs?" You know, he's not trying to hide it at all. Look what it says in verse 38. "Then he says unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry here and watch with me." You know, a lot of times when we go through grief, we don't do what Jesus did. When we go through grief, we try to just press on, man. We got to, you know, I got to keep going, and you got to push through, and just, you got to have faith to be able to make it. And Jesus says, "No, I need three friends to come close." And then he pours his heart out to him, not only in his emotions that they were able to see, but in his words that he shared. He literally says, "I'm hurting, man. I need you to pray for me. I'm going to go pray, and I want you praying for me because I'm in a hard spot." In verse 39, it actually says this, "And he went a little farther, and he fell on his face and prayed." I mean, you see the overwhelming emotional response. Jesus doesn't get down on one knee, doesn't fold his hands. He falls on his face to pray. What we see in Jesus in these verses is that it is okay to be okay. It's okay to not be okay. And we can let go of the desire to hide our pain. It's tempting to try to put on a brave face for others or to suppress our pain for ourselves. But I want you to hear this. Before you can get healing, you have to acknowledge the hurting. I had that spot on my neck for months, and I was always itching it. Anybody ever had a basal cell carcinoma? All the basal cell carcinoma survivors out there? They tell me it's the most common form, so there's got to be someone else. Are you serious? No. We made it. All right. Anyway, if you've had one, it's itching, and I'm not trying to be, you know, gross or anything, but it would scab up, and I was like, "I'll just get rid of that scab, you know," and then it would itch more and it'd scab up again. And this probably went on for, I don't know, what do you say, babe, at least a year, maybe longer? I didn't tell her about it. It just annoyed me, you know, and finally I was like, "Maybe I need to get this checked out." You know, and I'm glad that I did, because they said while it is one of the most common forms of skin cancer, they said if it's left undone, it can grow and it can go in and it can cause a lot of damage, it can cause a lot of pain and all those sorts of things. And here's what I realized, is before you can get healing, you have to acknowledge the hurting. And don't miss the example that Jesus sets for us in grief. He demonstrates the power in vulnerability. And not only does he demonstrate the power in vulnerability, but he demonstrates the need for a vulnerability. In verse 36, he was with a group of disciples. There was 11 of them. But in verse 37, he pulled three of them close to him, and he said essentially, "I am hurting." He didn't hide his emotions. He didn't pretend to be unaffected by the enormity of his impending suffering. He pulled them close and said, "I need your help because I'm struggling." I don't know about you, but I tend to struggle with that a little bit. I don't really like to talk about my emotions, you know. Anybody else wired that way? You're not like an emotional person. You don't like to talk. How many guys are like, "I love to talk about my emotions"? Anybody? I know there's some of you out there. All right. And so, yeah, I'm not that guy. As a matter of fact, when I came back after they checked this out, my wife said, "How'd it go?" And I said, "Well, I've got basal cell carcinoma, and they're just going to cut it out. They're going to do this and that." And I was like, "Yeah." So we're going up, and she's like, "What? Wait, what? What did you say?" They still sell carcinoma? As a matter of fact, we were with someone just last week, and I had a big thing on the side of my neck. He goes, what happened? I said, well, I had some skin cancer cut out, but I wasn't able to play softball last night on Monday night because of it, you know, and I was going on. He goes, wait, did you say cancer? Like, what's going on, you know? And that's kind of the way that I tend to handle my grief. I try to just blow it off. I tend to just act like it's not that big of a deal. I'm not the guy that comes in and goes, oh, brother, can you please just hold me and pray. You know, I don't tend to be that guy. But listen, Jesus shows us that there is a better way. You see, this is not what Jesus did. He opened his heart to his close friends. He shared his anguish with his close friends, and he invited them to pray with him and for him. Matter of fact, think of this. Grief is often the result of the loss of or a strain in a relationship. Matter of fact, I ran across some really interesting thoughts about grief. One of them is this: grief is not a sign of weakness. It's the natural response to loss. It is a testament to the depth of our capacity to love. If you love much, you hurt much, right? And this is what it's saying about grief. It just shows you the power of relationships, and that's why we hurt so much. The next quote says this. It says, in our grief, we come face to face with the reality of our own vulnerability and the depth of our need for compassion. If grief teaches us anything, it teaches us that relationships matter. God has put us on this earth to do life in the context of community. The last quote that I'll share with you is this one. It says, our vulnerabilities are invitations for others to meet us in our humanity and for healing to occur. Isn't that what salvation is all about? Salvation is acknowledging I'm hurting because I'm a sinner. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's acknowledging that because of my sin, I deserve to be eternally separated from God. But the good news is that Jesus loved me. He gave his life for me. He died on the cross. He was buried. He rose again. And if I believe the gospel, call upon the name of the Lord, I acknowledge that I am a broken sinner that can't save myself, and I go to Jesus to be in a relationship with him through the blood that he shed on the cross, and I'm believing his gospel, that's when I enter into that relationship and I find healing from my brokenness. I open up, and the same thing is true in our other relationships. It's ironic to me that grief comes as a result of a rupture in a relationship, and Jesus demonstrates for us that grief is healed in the context of relationship. Are you following me? Grief comes because a relationship has been ruptured, and Jesus shows us that the way that you see a relationship healed is by getting into relationship with others in that time. That's why the Bible tells us to weep with those that weep. That's why the Bible tells us that two are better than one. That's why the Bible tells us to bear one another's burdens. Jesus pulled three friends close in the midst of his grief. Who are yours? Jesus had a group of people. He had the 12, but three of them he was tight with them, right? I'm thankful that we have I feel like we have a great church here. You know, sometimes I had someone ask me this last week, you know, having two services, does it feel like you have two churches? Sometimes it does because we all don't know one another. But look at Jesus' example that he sets for us is there was 12 of them, but out of the 12, there were three that he was really close with. And there are a lot of us that call Grace Baptist Church our church home, but let's get real. We're close with only a handful of people. And those people God has put into your life four times like this. So like Jesus, we can pull them in and say, I'm hurting, pray with me and for me, I need you. And if you don't have someone that loves you and loves Jesus, then I would encourage you to start reaching out and developing some relationships with others so that you can do life in the context of community, because while you may not be grieving now, it's going to be coming eventually, and we're going to need others by our side during those times. If Jesus needed them, what makes us think that we don't? He sets a beautiful example of emotional vulnerability. He wasn't worried about what they thought of his emotions. He wasn't worried about what they thought about his feelings. Vulnerability is one of the first steps to healing. As a matter of fact, one of the common phrases that you hear during difficult times when there's something you just got to say, what's the phrase you use? I just got to get it off my chest, right? And before you get it off your chest, you look at it with dread. Like, oh, I got to have this conversation. I got to get it off my chest. But on the other end of it, after you get it off your chest, it's no longer dread. What is the emotion you experience? It's usually relief. It's usually healing, because I was able to interact with someone and they were able to help me through that moment. You see, our vulnerabilities are invitations, as we read earlier, for others to meet us in our humanity and for healing to occur. You see, when we allow ourselves to be vulnerable, we create space to experience empathy. We create space to experience compassion. We create space to experience understanding. And what happens a lot of times is we navigate the grief of life without anyone empathizing with us, without anyone showing compassion to us, and without anyone fully understanding us. And God has created us in such a way that there are few things that are as healing as feeling felt. There are few things as healing as having a conversation with someone and they are experiencing the emotions and understanding the vulnerabilities that you have, and they are beginning to identify with you in those. And when you feel felt because of those relationships that God has allowed you to have, you begin to experience healing. And we see Jesus doing that in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's two other ones, and I'm almost out of time. I really thought that first one was important. We need to let go of the desire to be okay. The second thing is this: we need to let go of the desire for control. If you're experiencing grief, it's important to let go of the desire to be okay, but if you don't let go of the desire to be okay, and you kind of, I'm just going to keep pushing through, and I'm just going to fake it till I make it mentality, there's going to be a temptation to believe that you can somehow control the very situation that brought grief in the first place. You'll burn the candle at both ends trying to fix things, and you'll exhaust all of your strength and all of your resources to try to make things right. And I just want to warn you, this is an exercise in futility. You're not going to be able to control it. You're not going to be okay, and you're not going to be able to control it. None of us can escape the cruelty of life. Grief is a part of the everyday human experience, and there is no amount of spiritual activity or faith that is going to exempt you from the pain of life. You will never be spiritual enough to not be sad. It's a fact of life. You are not going to be okay, and you cannot control the situation. When we can't control it, we tend to let our minds drift towards, oh, I could have controlled it if I only would have, or what I should have done, or what I shouldn't have done. And we're going back and kind of giving ourselves this false reality that if I could go back and do something that I didn't know needed to be done, then somehow things would be different. You see, here's what we see from Jesus. He released his desire for control to the Father. Look what it says in verse 39. Jesus went a little farther. He fell on his face. He prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." He said the same thing in verse 42. He said the same thing in verse 44. And in verse number 46, he says, "Rise, let's be going. This is going to happen." You see, Jesus chose surrender over control. He let his request be made known unto God, and that's what we're told to do. Let your request be made known unto God, right? Jesus made a request. He said, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." But ultimately, he entrusted the matter to the will of the Father. Jesus knew that it couldn't change. He couldn't change the plan of God that was already set in stone. And here's the thing, if Jesus couldn't change it, neither can we. He didn't have control, and neither do we. We can and we should pray as Jesus prayed. We should pray things like this: "Lord, if it's possible, let this situation change. If it's possible, let this person be healed. If it's possible, let this thing go down the way that I'm hoping that it'll go down." There's nothing wrong with praying for those things and making your requests be made known unto God. But ultimately, we need to preface those requests with what Jesus said here: "Nevertheless, not what I want, God, but what you want." Because our hope cannot be placed in our perceived needs. Our hope needs to be placed in the will of the Father. Our hope is not that, oh, I'll be happy or things will be okay if this happens. Because here's the thing, rarely does it happen. You guys ever been disappointed in grief? You ever been let down dramatically? Listen, Jesus says, "Let your request be made known, but ultimately entrust it to the Father." In the midst of our grief, the ultimate source of comfort is not the absence of pain, but it is the presence of God. grief usually brings us to a crossroads where we have to choose between clinging to our plans or surrendering to God's plans. Because ultimately, even in our pain, God is at work. And when we entrust our grief and burdens to God, He allows us to experience peace and rest even in the midst of chaos. That's why Peter said in 1 Peter 5, he said, casting all your care upon Him, because He cares for you. You might say, well, I don't know if He cares for me because I don't know why God would ever allow these things to happen. And listen, there are some things that we're never going to understand. But here's one thing that you can believe, is that if we knew what God knows, we would do what God does. He is God. He knows far more than us. He knows not only the past, the present, but He also knows the future. You see, what is it that we are trying to control that we need to surrender? Because ultimately, in grief, we are either running to God or from God, and there is no neutral ground there. The last thing that we see in the way that Jesus handled grief is He let go of the desire to be okay, let go of the desire for control, and lastly, He let go of the lies of grief. Grief likes to tell us that things will never be the same. Grief likes to tell us that pain is not going to go away. Imagine Jesus believing these lies in this moment. I'm thankful that He didn't believe those lies, and because of that, Gethsemane is not the end of the story. The grief that He was experiencing in that moment, the heaviness, probably the heaviest moment, darkest moment of His entire life here on this earth, Gethsemane was not the end of the story. And your Gethsemane, your grief, your lowest, darkest moment doesn't have to be either. You see, Jesus faced the pain. He faced the agony and despair by faith. And you know what it led to? It led to a triumph of resurrection, victory over sin, victory over death, hope to all that will believe in Him. Grief does not have to be the end of the story, because we too can cling to the hope of resurrection, that we serve a God that makes all things new, and He makes dead things live, and He takes that which is meant for evil and uses it for good. Whether it's whatever it is that's causing grief does not have to define you, but it can develop you. What we do a lot of times is we get caught up in that grief, and that becomes our story. That becomes the rest of our life. We're going to be defined by that one thing that happened or that series of things that happened. But God says, that's not my plan for you. I didn't bring this along to define you. I define you. You are who I say you am. If you are in Christ, you have the righteousness of Christ, and we celebrate that. But those griefs are designed to develop us. That's the whole idea of Romans 8:28. We love to quote Romans 8:28. All things work together for good, right? But the purpose of Romans 8:28 is verse number 29. He says, we are predestined to be conformed into the image of His Son. The reason God allows grief is because He's using those times to make us more like His Son, Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, over in Romans 5, it says this, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're saved, you have peace with God. We celebrate that if you believe the gospel, right? By whom, by Jesus also, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of glory. So this is all about like salvation. This is all about eternity. Because of believing the gospel, because of what Jesus Christ did for us, we have hope for eternity, salvation, heaven, all of those things. But that's not the end of the story, right? If that was it, God, after He saved us, He'd have taken us right to heaven. But look at the rest of it. He says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Because we know that tribulation works patience, and patience works experience, and experience works hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Through the process of grief, God transforms us into the image of His Son. Can I ask you this? Is God able to bring beauty out of ashes? You believe that? Is He able to bring good out of the evil that's come your way, or good out of the difficulties that you're experiencing? Even if things never change, the hope that we have as believers is that eternity is coming, and that one day, He said, that He'll wipe away the tears from all of our eyes. In conclusion, as I was thinking about my surgery, I couldn't help but think about the importance of keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, especially during times of grief. Because like I said before, when I went in, I was pretty confident. There's a routine procedure. And then they're like, oh, we're going to give you shots. And I'm like, oh, no. I don't want to be a big baby, but I don't want to do this, right? As I sat in the room waiting for the shots, I had that apprehension come over me, and I felt the fear of the unknown kind of creep in. I find myself squishing a squishy toy, preparing to squeeze it if needed, right? But in that moment, it's easy to see how quickly we can let fear and doubt consume us when we focus on the impending pain or the difficulty. Today, we're reminded to keep our eyes on Jesus, even in the midst of pain, even in the midst of grieving. Wasn't that what Jesus did in Gethsemane? He knew what was coming. He knew what had happened, but he kept his eyes on the Father. Hasn't this been the theme of our series? You remember what we said about Judas? If you have somebody that's betrayed you, get your eyes off of Judas and get them on to Jesus, right? In conflict, get your eyes off of the person and get them on to Jesus. And in grief, it's the same thing. Keep your eyes on Jesus, not just the example that he set that we can follow as we are his disciples, but also keep your eyes on Jesus and who he is and what he's promised. And if you're experiencing grief today, I hope that you'll let go of some things in it. Let go of the desire to be okay, the desire for control, and the lies of grief. Let's pray together.
Thanks again for listening today. Grace Baptist Church exists to help people worship God, connect to others, and serve both. If there's anything at all we can do for you, please reach out to us. You can reach us on Facebook as well as online at experiencegrace.church. Hope you have a great day.